Now, by the way, if you didn't know, we brought some books. That's part of the reason we were late. But there are books out there. My new book, Grudem Against Grace. The book on Calvinism, which I think, and what is it normally, like $20? But it's $5 here at this conference. We gave you an electronic copy, but if you want a hard copy, it's $5 for those at the conference. We don't have a lot of them, so we're like the rug salesman with one rug. So you need to hurry and buy them. That's the book, Is Calvinism Biblical? And there's a number of other books out there. Now, Sean said he's like Tom Cruise, and I'm like Rain Man. No, I don't think so. I think I'm like Han Solo, and he's like Chewbacca. Well, that's right. We call him Chewy, and that's correct. So let me ask you this, and this ties right to the heart of Calvinism, it seems to me. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you believe in him for everlasting life, you believe him to take him to his kingdom forever. You know he died on the cross for your sins, he rose from the dead, and that because of what he did, he took care of the sin problem, and he took care of the death problem by us believing in him, and he gave us life. My question is, was there ever a time in your life, and be honest with yourself, where you were unwilling to believe that simple message? Was there ever a time in your life when you thought, that's heresy, that is cheap grace, that's easy believism, that would lead to wild living? Well, maybe you weren't thinking that way, but I was. From age 6 to age 20, I was in a sinless perfection holiness group in Southern California. And during that time, I was unwilling to accept the grace message. I was close to it. It was cheap grace to me. It was easy believism. It was license to sin. It just seemed wrong, wrong, wrong. Then my senior year in college, at the beginning of my senior year in college, in fact, the year hadn't even started, a friend came to me from another college in Southern California, USC as a matter of fact, not South Carolina, but University of Southern California, and he said to me, Bob, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And the funny thing is, he was from the same group. He was from that same little holiness group. And he had come to faith through the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ, and he had gone to Dallas in the summer of 72, and he heard Billy Graham and Bill Bright and others, and he became very excited at Expo 72 to share his faith. So who did he choose to share it with? Me. But how did he share his faith? Is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? It hit me like a ton of bricks. I thought, if I go to hell after all I've given up and all I plan to give up the rest of my life, this is going to be the ultimate bummer. Right? I have a miserable life now, and then I'm going to have an even worse eternity. This doesn't make any sense. So I remember he invited me to a college life meeting at USC. And I was afraid they would mislead me, because in my cult group, everybody out there will mislead you, especially the people in churches, right? So I prayed and I said, God, protect me. I'm going to go. I'm a little bit open, but please protect me. And I remember I heard three different staff members share their testimonies, and I heard them talk about grace, and it was a new concept to me. And they talked about knowing for sure they were going to heaven when they died, which seemed impossible to me. How could they be sure they were going to persevere? But they didn't talk about persevering. They talked about the fact they believed in Jesus, and therefore they were once saved, always saved. They were secure forever. And so I ended up going back to my school, UC Irvine, and contacted Campus Crusade with the number they gave me and began to meet with a young man, and he kept harping on Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Seemed too easy to me. But he must have quoted 10 times that first session. And I'd go to other verses, and he'd say, he'd give some explanation, but whatever it means, it doesn't contradict by grace you've been saved through faith. not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We went for five sessions, and each time he quoted Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 like 10 times. I finally came to faith in that fifth session. Now, had I been a person who was groomed to accept the grace position? I don't think so. I was a person who was groomed to reject it. But God, in his mercy, had a friend come to me and challenge me, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And I didn't have much openness, but I had just enough to where I prayed about it and I went to the meeting. And then I had just enough openness after that that I followed up. It seems to me there are many, many, many of us who at some time in our lives didn't want everlasting life on the terms that Jesus offers it. The idea that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life just didn't seem to make sense to us. And so we came up with a way of explaining that or bypassing it, going to some other text. And what we're going to talk about today is a passage that many people have not seen. It's in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John 5, 39 and 40. And this is a passage a lot of people don't know. A lot of people are really not aware of this passage. But it deals with this idea of people who are unwilling. There was a time when we were not unwilling, but was there a time we became willing? Well, when Jesus is speaking to these people, he's coming to people who at this point are not willing. Now, what's interesting is he says, you search the scriptures. Notice John 5, 39. You search the scriptures. What scriptures are those? The Old Testament, right? The Jewish scriptures from Genesis to Malachi and most Hebrew Bibles. Genesis to Chronicles and most Hebrew Bibles or Genesis, Malachi in our English Bibles. You search the scriptures for in them you think you have what? Eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. We saw that earlier in John 1. We found the one of whom Messiah and all the prophets testify. Well, here's another statement. Jesus says, the Old Testament testifies that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior, that I'm the one that gives everlasting life. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Now, many, if not most, Old Testament scholars today, and most New Testament scholars follow this, think that there was no concept of eternal life in the Old Testament. No concept of being resurrected and living forever with Messiah forever. Now, I don't know what Bibles they're reading, but it seems to me, if you look at John 5, 39 and 40, this is Old Testament. Oh, no, it appears in the New Testament, I get that. But it's writing about the Old Testament economy, is it not? When Jesus was speaking, he had not yet died on the cross. He had not yet risen from the dead. He had not yet ascended to heaven. Pentecost had not yet happened. The church had not yet been born. And so he's writing before any New Testament letters have been written, before any New Testament gospels have been written. This is still the Old Testament time. They're still under the law of Moses. And yet he says that they search the scriptures, for in them they think they have eternal life. Jesus, when he says this to them, they don't say to Jesus, eternal life, what's that? They don't rebuke him. They don't say, we've never heard of everlasting life. Instead, the Lord points out the fact that they're going about it the wrong way. And what he's saying here, what the Lord is saying here, contradicts Calvinism. It contradicts the idea of unconditional election. Trying to win everlasting life by law keeping. For in them you think you have eternal life. Here's what I think is going on. Do you remember that often in Jesus' ministry he was asked what the greatest commandments were? And what did he say they were? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that fulfills the law and the prophets, right? Okay, why were they so concerned about what the greatest commandments were? They wanted to know if they were keeping them, right? They wanted to know if they had enough chops to get into the kingdom. And so if they knew what the most important commandments were, well, then they could evaluate themselves in light of those commandments. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In them, now this would be the Old Testament scriptures, although Hodges suggests this them could even refer to the commands of the Old Testament, you think you have eternal life. They don't think they have eternal life by faith in Messiah, that's clear. They think they have eternal life by keeping the law of God. They think they're good enough Jews to get into the kingdom. And so you've got this sad situation here. In his commentary on John 1 through 6, Zane Hodges says this about John 5:39. They thought by minutely keeping God's law, they could obtain eternal life. Okay, was that just a problem for the first century, or is that a problem today? Are there not lots of people in churches all over the world that are seeking to be good enough to match up to God's standards, right? That's why you have books. Andy Stanley wrote a book called How Good Is Good Enough, and his basic answer is perfect. Anything less than absolute perfection is not good enough. And so the problem here is that these people, when I think of it this way, how long had Messiah been promised? All the way since Genesis 3:15, right? This is the seed of the woman who's going to stomp on the head of the seed of the serpent. This is the one, this is the Redeemer. This goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, and he's been promised all the way there, and they've been waiting for millennia. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Oh, the Messiah would come. Oh, the Messiah would come. Well, here he is, and he's speaking to these very people. And he's basically saying to them, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? And at this point, they're not open. He says, you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And by the way, in John's gospel, coming to Jesus is a figure of speech for believing in Jesus. John 6:35, he who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And so what he's saying is ultimately, I'm here. I've been long prophesied in the scriptures to be here. I'm offering you everlasting life as a free gift by faith in me, and you're rejecting me. You're not willing to come to me. Reminds me of Naaman. Remember the Syrian commander, and he comes to the prophet, and the prophet says, go to the Jordan and dip 7 times, and you'll be healed of your leprosy. And he's like, I'm going home. This is stupid. He was supposed to wave some wand over me and give me something hard to do. And there, so his servants say, look, if he'd given you something hard to do, he would have done it, right? And he's like, yeah. So if he gives you something easy to do, why don't you do it? It's like, okay. And it's like a lot of people don't want salvation on God's terms. Well, that's a bad position to be in, right? We need to be willing to accept what God says of all things about how we are born again. If I can move this. Let's see. The Old Testament scriptures show Jesus is the Messiah and the source of life. These are they which testify of me. Now, if Calvinism were true, and if the unregenerate were like stones or cadavers and they couldn't possibly respond, well, then why bring up the testimony of Scripture? Because Scripture can't testify to dead people. And, of course, why speak of their being unwilling to believe? Because that would also have nothing to do with it. In Scripture, everlasting life is found through the Word of God. We don't find it through a feeling, right? We don't find it through some kind of liver quiver. You know, some people's testimonies are like that. I remember, I don't know if any of you remember the name Eldridge Cleaver, but Eldridge Cleaver was a pretty famous person back in the 60s and et cetera. And he was on the 700 Club, and he said he had come to faith in Christ and was born again Christian. So Pat Robertson's interviewing him, And he says, well, tell me, brother, how you met the Lord. And he said, well, I was doing some dope, and I was out at night, and there was a full moon, and I looked up, and I saw the face of Jesus on the moon. And Pat Robertson says, uh-huh. And that was the testimony. And I was like, well, that's fine and everything, but did you believe in him for your eternal destiny? Did you believe in him for eternal life? We didn't hear any of that. We heard, I saw Jesus on the moon. And you'll hear similar testimonies from lots of people, from lots of different religions, and they all had some sort of encounter. And all that's well and good, but it better lead to faith in Jesus, right? Because if it's just some sort of liver quiver thing, well, the Buddhists have that too. And the Mormons have the burning in the bosom, don't they? So that's how they say. I remember when I was at Dallas Seminary, I took one class from Norm Geisler. And he said he didn't like the line, you ask me how I know he lives, what's the answer according to the hymn? He lives within my heart. Geisler said that should say, you ask me how I know he lives, the Bible tells me so. Because the Buddhist can say that Buddha lives in his heart, and the Catholic can say what they want to say, and the same thing with everybody. He said, it's not an existential experience. It's an actual reality rooted in the Word of God, and the Word of God is true and reliable and dependable. And that's where our faith is sourced in. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Now, the word unwilling is also inconsistent with Calvinism. Obviously, if this was a true Calvinist position, it would be something like God has not chosen you, or your time has not yet come. God has not yet given you, has not yet regenerated you so that you can believe, whatever. But no, he says, you are not willing to come to me. Notice these words, that you may have life. What happens when we come to Jesus? We get life. And willingness is involved. Now, I've often said and written that I don't believe faith is a choice. So how do I deal with something like this? I happen to believe that non-faith is a choice and faith isn't a choice. Does that make any sense? Probably not. But let me try to do it this way. You can choose not to believe, but you can't choose to believe. Let me put it this way. Let's say, for example, that the Christian faith makes no sense to you. The idea that Jesus died and took away the sins of the world and that he rose from the dead so that all who believe in him have everlasting life that will never be lost. That doesn't make any sense to you. Can you say, I choose to believe that? Well, you can say it, but you can't actually believe what you don't believe is true. You know, let's say you're a diehard liberal and I said that Donald Trump is the greatest president ever. You couldn't choose to believe that, period, because you would think that was absolutely wrong. And the opposite would be true. So the point is, you believe what the evidence convinces you to believe. However, what if you're close to the evidence? What if you're reading the Old Testament scriptures with blinders on? What if you're not willing to embrace the evidence wherever it takes you? Well, then that can lead to non-faith, and it can lead to non-life. It can lead to not being born again. So, in my view, what happens is, when we have that willingness, then the Spirit of God can connect the Word of God with us, and at that point, he can do what he did with Lydia in Acts 16:14, where it says, God opened Lydia's heart that she might heed the things which were spoken by Paul and Silas. It seems to me that happened to every single one of us just before we believed. That's not regeneration. That's getting us to see the evidence for what it is. To see the truth. The Greek word eureka means I found it. I found. And when we have that eureka experience, it's when God opens our eyes to see the truth. But we need this willingness to come to the truth that we may have life. Here's Dave Hunt. Dave Hunt wrote a book, What Love Is This? And in this book, he says, if Calvinism were true, the Lord was making an unjust accusation at those who could not come unless God had caused them to do so. Commenting on John 5:40. Also, George Bryson says, here our Lord tells us why they could not have eternal life. It was because they were not willing to come to God's Son in faith. The problem here is not that they weren't willing to work hard enough. They had plenty of that. The problem was they weren't willing to come to Jesus on Jesus' terms. They weren't willing to come to Messiah. In fact, they weren't willing to come to Jesus because they considered him a heretic. Right? He's proclaiming this message that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they were like, no, that's too easy. That's wrong. He can't be the Messiah. Where's all the commandments? Where's all the works? And so they rejected him out of hand and ultimately crucified him because they were convinced that he was proclaiming a false gospel, right? A false message. How about good and bad ways to search the scriptures? I don't know if you realize it, but John 5:39 and Acts 17:11 are the only two places in the New Testament that refer to searching the scriptures. In John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. However, they were not doing it out of a good heart. They were doing it in order to reinforce what they already believed. They weren't coming and saying, Lord, show me what's the truth. I've often told people, if you have lack of assurance, read the Gospel of John a chapter a day and pray each day, Lord, show me. Show me if it's possible to be sure. Make that happen. But they weren't doing that. But the other reference to searching the scriptures is Acts 17:11. And remember, Acts 17:11 is talking about the Bereans. He'd come over from Thessalonica to Berea. And it says in 17:11, these were unbelieving Jews, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, they too were searching the scriptures, but they weren't searching the scriptures to reinforce their legalistic view of regeneration. They were searching the scriptures to find out, is this true or is this not true? And that was a good thing, and God rewarded that. And we should all be Bereans. We should all be people who search the Word of God, but for the right reason. You know, if we're searching the Word of God and we're unwilling to have our minds changed as to what God is saying, well, then we're not really searching the Word of God. We're just trying to reinforce whatever it is we have. Now, notice in Acts 17:11, they received the Word with all willingness. The people in John 5:39 were not receiving Jesus' Word with all willingness. Jesus specifically says, you are not willing to come to me. They were not willing to receive his word. They were doing this. But the Jews of Berea were like polar opposites. They were open. And in fact, verse 12, the verse after Acts 17:11 says, therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So many of them came to faith, and the logical inference is they came to faith because they received the word with all willingness, because they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, that doesn't mean somehow they earned everlasting life, but what it does mean is that our willingness to examine the truth can lead to us gaining everlasting life. That's the way God operates. And when you compare those two texts, it shows we need to be people who search the scriptures trying to find out what God really says. It's important that we compare and contrast those two passages, and the lesson emerges. And the basic lesson is we need to ask God to show us what his word means, not to impose our theology on the text. I don't have time to go into this, but sometimes we'll see this when I hear people give their testimonies. Their testimony is very experience-laden. And when they get down to the bottom line of when they came to faith in Christ, it may not be seeing Jesus on the moon, but it's something like that. Then I went forward and felt something. I threw the stick in the fire, you know. I whatever it was, I had some sort of encounter. I know it was true. I had one person, a PhD from Dallas Seminary, a very leading person. He told me he knew he was born again because he cussed like a sailor before he had this experience, and it stopped immediately, and he gained a great desire for the Word of God. But it wasn't until 5 years later that he knew he had everlasting life. I'm like, why not just say you were like Cornelius and God was working in your life as an unbeliever, and then 5 years later you got it. You came to him, you got life. But sometimes people are kind of locked into their experience, right? I've had this experience, and this is my experience. I hope everyone here is willing to evaluate our experience in light of Scripture rather than evaluating Scripture in light of our experience. If we evaluate Scripture in light of our experience, then we are the authority, not the Word of God. We dictate to the Word of God what it means. That's a bad position to be in. Zane Hodges says, their searching of the Scriptures would never bring them to Jesus. This is in John 5:39. Of course, if they were not open to the scriptural witness. There's the key. Are we open to the scriptural witness? That's a very reasonable understanding of John 5:39 and 40. Now, I realize it doesn't fully fit within Calvinism, but I think it's a very good point. Now, how about Calvinist explanations? Here's John Piper. I've also mentioned John MacArthur, Leon Morris, D.A. Carson, J. Ramsey Michaels. I looked to see what these men said about it. In a funny way, I had the schedule, and I was looking at my message on the plane, and the guy next to me says, by the way, that's interesting, so what's the answer? And I said, well, I'm not a Calvinist or an Arminian. And I tried to explain to him where I was coming from. And he said this, which I thought was interesting. And this guy, I'm not sure exactly where he's coming from. He said, it seems to me Calvinism has a box, this box over here. And any verse that doesn't quite fit Calvinism is a mystery verse. And we put it in the mystery box. Well, I thought this guy was right. This guy was an engineer. He's in a Bible church in Dallas, but I thought that was a good comment, so I stole it. So I'm going to be using that from now on, and nobody will know I got it from that guy except you people. But the thing is, that's more or less what these people say. For example, John Piper uses this passage to tell born-again people that they should love the entire Bible, not just the New Testament. Well, is that a legitimate application of this passage? Yeah, I think so. But he doesn't discuss at all the issue of how unregenerate listeners being able to search the Scriptures or the fact that they're not being willing resulted in them not having life. He just doesn't discuss it. In a sermon called God's Absolute Sovereignty at Grace to You, John MacArthur, the second man down here, on the list, quotes John 5:40 to show human responsibility. Is that a good use of John 5:40? I'd say amen. However, the problem is, he says that both God's sovereignty and human responsibility are true, and how that can be, quote, cannot be understood by the human mind, only by God, unquote. Well, he just stuck it in our mystery box over here. Right? I mean, if it doesn't fit the system, modify your system, because this doesn't fit the system. Leon Morris says concerning John 5:39 and 40, you refuse to come to me for life, stresses the activity of the will. Now, he's following the same line as MacArthur, but he also doesn't explain how that's compatible with Calvinism. And D.A. Carson, who's down there and is a Calvinist, also speaks of, quote, the Jews' refusal to come to Jesus for life, unquote, in his commentary on John. Though he, too, fails to explain how this unwillingness fits within his Calvinist position. And so it seems to me what you have is, over and over again, you have Calvinists who look at this passage, they see what it says, they even accurately report what it says, but then they have to stick it off in this other box. J. Ramsey Michaels, also a Calvinist, makes this comment on John 5:39 and 40, which I think is excellent. Quote, "By rejecting him, that is Jesus, they strangle the life-giving power of their own scriptures," unquote. Is that not a powerful statement? Let me read that again. "By rejecting him, Jesus, they strangle the life-giving power of their own scriptures," unquote. Now, that's a Calvinist, and I wish I had written that. Right? That is very well said. Oftentimes, if you're reading commentaries, the commentators will say what the text says, even if it contradicts their theology. And when they do, I am especially impressed by the fact that they're willing to go beyond their theology to express what the text says. I could not find a single Calvinist who explains how John 5:39 to 40 fits within Calvinism. It seems to be in that mystery box. Okay. This is not about Benghazi. This is about what difference does it make whether we believe this Calvinist doctrine regarding being willing to come to Jesus. It seems to me, first of all, there's less evangelism if we do not believe that people are capable of responding. If we do not believe that people can hear and understand and believe. Now, I understand there are Calvinists who do share their faith and share their faith a lot, but it seems to me they're being inconsistent with their beliefs. Secondly, no certainty of salvation. I've debated a number of five-point Calvinists, and they've all acknowledged that they don't know for sure where they're going when they die. And here's why. Like Arminians, Calvinists believe unless you persevere to the end in faith and good works, you're not going to spend eternity with the Lord. Now, the Arminian will say you can lose salvation if you don't persevere. The Calvinist will oftentimes say you prove you never had it in the first place. Or some of the newer Calvinists say there's two kinds of salvation. Initial salvation by faith, final salvation by works, and final salvation you don't get until you persevere. And they don't actually say you lose your initial salvation, but they just say you don't get final salvation. Schreiner and Canada are like that. But the point is, there's no assurance because unless you can be sure you're going to persevere under Calvinism, you can't be sure that you're one of the elect. You can't be sure Christ died for you. You can't be sure you believe. And so the whole thing unravels and you end up going through life hoping you're one of the ones Christ died for, hoping you're one of the elect, hoping you were given the gift of faith. No baptism for children or teens. I remember I was at a Calvinist conference in the one of the youth pastors was talking about the fact they didn't baptize children. You had to be at least a teenager, and generally they didn't baptize teenagers, although I think they said they baptized his 14-year-old daughter because as they looked at her works, they were convinced she was born again. But he talked about his 16-year-old son and said, no, but as I look at his works, I don't see it. And so I need to see a lot more before we're going to baptize him. I don't know, but in Acts chapter 8, when Philip baptizes all the people who've just come to faith, he doesn't wait to see how their works go. He just baptizes them, right? And improper motivation. It seems to me if I'm motivated to persevere so that I can make it into the kingdom, then my motivation is at least partly so that I might be saved, right? So that I might have final salvation, so that I might get into the kingdom. It seems to me it leads to a works sort of mentality. John 5:39 and 40 contradicts unconditional election. We close with this. Jesus said, and I think these are verses we all should know, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. Couldn't we say that to people we're talking to? Couldn't we say, are you willing to come to Jesus that you might have life? And if the person says no, say, okay, thank you for being honest. But if they say yes, why don't you say, well, would you mind praying about this? Would you mind reading the Word of God? And of course, if the person's open, you can share with them right that very minute, right? That the finished work of Christ takes care of the payment part. He's already done it all. And all we need to do is simply believe on the one who's already taken care of our sin problem. The issue is no longer we're sinners. The issue is that we're dead and we need life. Lewis Berry Chafer liked to say, because of Calvary, unbelievers don't have a sin problem per se. What they have is a son problem. What do you do with the Son of God? The Lord Jesus taught that the issue was willingness or unwillingness to believe in him. I think that's something we can impress upon our children, something we can impress upon our loved ones, something we can impress upon people we talk to. If they think somehow that they are trying to be good enough to get into the kingdom by their works, point them to this passage. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You can say to them, are you willing to come to Jesus that you may have life? If their answer is yes, they've just started on a path that can lead them to faith. That minute, that hour, or days or weeks later, if they are someone that's like me, had a really tough background in terms of legalism, it may take multiple sessions and prayer, but the truth is God can break through any heart. If God can get to the heart of Saul of Tarsus, can he not get to the heart of any person on planet Earth? Because Saul was one who was not just opposed to Christianity, he was killing Christians. He was there when they killed Stephen. He was heartily endorsing it. And yet, God got his attention, and the Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, and he came to faith. So, I'm not here today to offend Calvinists. I hope that Calvinists will hear this. There are many Calvinists, there's at least some Calvinists, who strongly believe in the free gift of eternal life, and they know for sure they have it. People like Randall Zachman, or David Engelsma, or who wrote No Condemnation, Michael Eaton, or Calvin and English Calvinism to 16, Kendall, R.T., yes. And all, these all have assurance, and they know they have everlasting life, and they believe it. So my challenge to all of us is, you know the source of eternal life, right? Don't keep that to yourself. Share it with others. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the free gift of eternal life. And I pray you would use us to take your message, to take your word to those who are willing, to those who are open. And if they're not yet open, that you might use us to just pry the door open a bit, like my friend John Carlson said to me, Bob, is it possible your view of the gospel is wrong? We thank you so much for this conference and for each one here, and pray for a good night's sleep and for those who are coming back tomorrow, that we'd have a good time of fellowship again tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you.